We want to take a moment and just have some more focused prayer time, what we call corporate prayer. 10 days ago, 70 of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Democratic Republic of Congo were killed. And what we want to do is we want to pray for their families, and we want to pray for the witness and work that they're about there. That God would do something miraculous. Despite the pain and the grief, that God would somehow or another redeem this. And so, if you would, let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, when I read of these things happening, it is easy sometimes just to separate myself. But Lord God, these are brothers and sisters who you redeemed, who you ransomed, Lord God, who stood for you in an area where it was very difficult. And Lord, I pray that you would be with their grieving families. Lord God, that you would step in and that you would begin just to bring about revival in that area that is inundated with people who hate you and hate what you've done. Lord, I pray that you would not let us detach ourselves from these realities that exist day in and day out. Lord, I pray that you would do a work. Give us sensitivity. Help us grieve over these things. Lord, we praise you for the work of redemption. Lord God, help us be people who point to you consistently, even if it cost our life. Father, in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So I want to just take a moment and let you know that this is, you know, one of those texts of Scripture where there are a few people who really love to address marriage and divorce. I want to confess from the outset, I am not one of those people, but I am one of the people that is a product who grew up through a broken home, through a mom and dad that divorced. In fact, in my story, some of you know it. My mom was not even married to my biological dad, and there's a whole lot of just stuff there. But I am also a product of God using my stepdad to step into my life at age 2 and beyond. And his mom, who loved Jesus deeply and desperately, modeled faith for me. So I'm standing before you because of God using that marriage when I was 2. And so as we address these things, the thing that I want to make sure that we do a really good job at is remembering the context in which we're talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Because there is this tendency to, pun intended, divorce this topic from the context. I just felt like I had to say something silly. But it is important that we understand the context, but also the meaning and some pictures of marriage. And my hope is, as your brother today, to offer encouragement, I will not be answering all the what-ifs or what-abouts or possibilities and nuances with marriage and divorce. I hope just to be faithful to the text here, and that's my goal. I just want to make you aware of that. The other thing that's important, too, is I want you to see, as we think about context, there are these two antithetical statements that have been mentioned that are on the outside that are bookends to the topic we're talking about. When I say the antithetical statements, these are the things I've mentioned a couple of weeks ago where Jesus says, you've heard that it was said. He says, but I say. So he gives this antithesis, these two things that don't go in the same line. And he says, this is where they are. So the first one we dealt with last week, and I'm going to repeat it, is the conversation about lusting and adultery. And then on the other end of that bookend is Jesus' conversation about oaths. And it's kind of important that we pay attention to the fact that in between that is the conversation about marriage and divorce. Lusting and adultery on one side, and taking oaths and not following through on your word, okay? I think that's brilliant of Jesus, and I think it's worthy of us noting in context. So as we go back just briefly to last week, I want you to see in verse 27, Jesus says in this antithesis, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." And Jesus says, hey, awesome, right? "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Also want to pay attention to this fact too, just because it says a man lusting after a woman, that doesn't exclude women from lusting as well. I think we're adult enough to acknowledge that. But just in case you're one of those people that like to skirt past things, I called you out, okay? It includes all of us. The issue here that Jesus is so profoundly pointing out that is key to lock in on is this fact that this tendency within our own hearts to sin. And he says, in that moment of thought towards another who is not your spouse, that is adultery. So that's important to think about when we get into the conversation of adultery and marriage. And so we're going to get in that and unpack that a little bit. But I want you to see that this is what he talked about right before it. So we can't just separate that mindset from it and just isolate those two verses. Does that make sense? So I want you to be students of the word like I try to be a student of the word too, because it's important that we see those things. And then down to the other bookend, verse 33. Of Matthew 5, it says, "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn." Like, do what you said you would do. He says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." And by the way, Jesus later in Matthew's gospel deals in great detail over the judgments for the religious people who were guilty of this in what's called the woes section in Matthew 23. It says, "And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Obviously, this was a little bit before just for men and some other things. I know women don't color your hair, but men do. We, from time to time, we cover our gray up. But here's the thing. There is this sense of lack of integrity of our word that is at play here. And so even though that there are people who have taken this very literal and won't say the Pledge of Allegiance, they won't swear on the Bible and do all these things, the heartbeat is the word of a person. And how flippant you and I are with just throwing words out with no meaning, no integrity, no attachment to our character. And Jesus is addressing that like head on. And he's making sure that you understand that anything that you would address to that with his name in mind, he doesn't want you to marry the idea of your word, which is, mid at best, that I was trying to be culturally relevant, with that, by the way, mid, it means it's same thing, right? We get it. With his holiness, as Bo taught us a moment ago. So don't try to swear by something, swearing that thing with the holiness of God. Don't do that. Don't belittle the holiness and the awesome and magnificence of who God is in Christ. Don't like belittle that in order to make your point. Just be a person who says yes and no. That's how this ends. And it says too, it says anything more than that, it comes from evil. Well, just in case you didn't know this, Jesus' brother, his half-brother, James, like double clicked on this. Like he went a little further. And in James chapter 5, verse 12, he even says this. He says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." And he says, again, very similarly, like anything more is evil. Your word matters. I have had the opportunity, and I wish I was one of those great students of organization that could tell you how many times I have gotten to participate in weddings. It's a lot. And it is humbling that God has allowed me, again, as I alluded to a moment ago, someone like me to be part of so many families in that way, where I got to be the one who kind of like was the point guard for a covenant being made. And it is amazing and humbling that God would trust me from such a broken, checkered past that my parents were part of, that I was born into. That's crazy to me. But so many of those people that made those promises in many times in poetic form have not followed through on their word. And that's problematic. So, as I said, this was in the middle. So look at this with me. Matthew 5, verse 31. It was also said, and here's another antithesis, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, there's a lot at play here, and I want to make sure that you get it. And one of the things that I had addressed a couple weeks ago that's important is when he's giving these phrases, you've heard that it was said, he's quoting some rabbi who has spun his way into the narrative of God's word, and he wants to make sure, well, you've heard that they said they interpret it this way, but I say this. Well, in this particular case, there are two rabbis that he is alluding to. One, Hillel, who says that basically you can divorce your wife even if she burnt your toast. Anybody burnt toast for their spouse? Anybody try to make something nice for them and it didn't quite turn out like the recipe? Well, then according to that rabbi, you can just say, I'm done, and give them a certificate of divorce and just roll out. And Jesus is like, that's false. He calls it out. In fact, what's powerful in Shammai is the other one who kind of went along with what Jesus says here. What's powerful is that this whole section is going back to what these guys, these religious leaders, would have known in Deuteronomy 24. But what they did is they kind of perverted some of the words of Moses. And so to bring that to light, I want to show you that, how Jesus addresses that in Matthew 19, which is very similar to this text, but he expounds a little greater. So look at this with me in verse 3 of Matthew 19. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Again, like burnt toast, as we mentioned a moment ago. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There is this picture not only of spiritual and social intimacy, but also a physical intimacy that has taken place in that picture, by the way. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So they said to him, wait a cotton picking minute. That's not what they said. It says, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And here's Jesus responding. Like they're trying to twist, give themselves an out for how they're spreading these things. And Jesus, who was there, who understood what Moses was about and what was happening then, he said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case, okay, of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And notice Jesus' response here. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given. There is this important piece that little line there where not everybody is supposed to be married. The other thing I want you to pay attention to is that Jesus attributed it to the hardness of people's hearts. He didn't deny the regulation was from God. What Jesus focused on was that it was not a divine instruction, but a divine concession because of the weakness of man and their heart. That's what God was talking about in Deuteronomy 24. All these people in their wicked, weak hearts, God gave this concession as a result of their weakness, as a result of their hardness of heart, to give them a divorce. Wasn't what he wanted for them. In fact, we see in the minor prophets later, God hates divorce. And I don't know if you know that, but that doesn't mince words. That's blunt. Here's another piece that's important too, going back to Matthew 5. But I say to you, everyone who divorces a wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. So that divorce now makes her commit adultery. You think, how does that happen? Well, there's something important culturally that you need to pay attention to, because now that woman who has now been left like without anybody providing for her because of how they saw marriage in that time, where the woman wasn't allowed to care for herself or to take care, work, have a job or anything like that. So either one of two things would be true of her. Either she got remarried or became a prostitute to care for herself. And so Jesus, given this line here, is giving a very pro-woman statement to prick at the heart of these wicked men who are trying to do these things out of their wickedness using this thing that Hillel said. So it's important to kind of see this. And then he talks about remarriage, a man marrying a divorced woman and commits adultery. This is a powerful piece of scripture. And again, I'm not going to answer all your questions, but I do want to lean in on some things. Death and divorce are very similar. In fact, divorce is like a death of a covenant promise made to God and made to another. And like death, divorce should be grieved. It should hurt. There should be a grief of what got them to that point to begin with. Not just the couple, but if the couple has any kids between them, they're going to go through grief too. There's going to be pain and heartache in their lives too. And I promise you, even though like my situation is really messed up, you better believe that I like cycled in and out of that grief my entire childhood, even into my adulthood, all because of something that I had nothing to do with. There is a brokenness and a fallout as a result of divorce. And here's the thing I want to give and lean in as a brother for a second too. You hear this hard thing, and if you've gone through a divorce, you're like, man, thanks, bro. A little heads up that you were talking about this today would have been great. But if you did what I encourage you to do, where you read through this at the beginning like I encourage you to, you would have been like, known. That's kind of on you, okay? Because this is what's next. Here's the thing I want you to know. Though divorce is something that you may have gone through, it doesn't mean that it has to define you. It's part of your past. You're probably still dealing with part of the present reality of it. And the thing I want to encourage too, especially as a kid who went through that, is that God can do a redemptive work in your life and in your kid's life, even though that's part of your story. God can do something greater than you can ever anticipate through that decision, through what led you there. God can do something greater than you can ever, ever know through divorce. This is not me promoting it. This is just me letting you know that God is greater than any one of our mistakes. And even though it seems as though this is one of the ones in church life that we kind of put up there as the top five worst things you could ever do, each of those things are things that God in His grace can forgive. That doesn't change what happened. That doesn't change the fallout. I just want you to know that the gospel is greater than our past. Here's the thing I want you to know too, and I understand, and again, there's nuances all across this. There are issues that have happened that have caused divorce, not just with adultery and sexual immorality. There's desertion. There's the fact of a believer and an unbeliever. There's abuse, both physical, emotional, and verbal. There's addiction that's in play. There's mental health challenges in play. But I want you to understand, so long as it depends on you, live at peace with all. And again, because it's in the text, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And the other thing, too, I want you to see is that reconciliation should always be our goal. If it's possible, that should be our goal. So what are some positive things that you can do? And you're hearing this and like, Lewis, thanks for the most heartwarming message. You feel the fire and the crackling of branches behind me, right? I hope you hear the gospel. And the gospel confronts us right where we need them. Here's some things I want to encourage you to do. If you're married and you're facing the very hardest part, invest in your marriage. When I do premarital counseling, these are kind of the same rhythms I say to all these couples I get to meet with. Study the word together. Like, make time where you two are knowing the word together. Make time to pray together. Make time to go on dates. And they don't have to be some fancy thing with sequins and flowers. They can be, as Aaron and I love to do, is go to Carol Burner's in Mineola and get some barbecue and go across the street and get a cheesecake from Brian's. And it's just the two of us talking about one another. I would say make a commitment to make your phone disappear. Be a magician with your phone, because some of us were too attached to it. I would encourage you to make it a point to consider counseling even when you don't feel like you need it, because there are brothers and sisters in Christ who know and love Jesus who have been gifted with this to be able to help you parse what's going on and give you guidance and like coach you on what it looks like to ask good questions, so that you are not in a place one day where desperation is all you have. Go on marriage retreats. They exist, and there's some great ones out there. I would encourage, if you can, we're going to be doing it again in the fall. Re-Engage is a remarkable marriage ministry with incredible curriculum, and I would encourage you, if you haven't done it, to try it. And then, very small but important, is to be part of a small group that holds you accountable and reminds you of truth. Find some way where people really know who you are together and hold you to truth. So, let me close with some thoughts and some encouragement. Again, Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, what is marriage for? It is a way for two spiritual friends to help each other on their journey to become the persons God designed them to be. I love that. The thing that I want you to understand about marriage is it is bigger than just physical, emotional, and social intimacy. And if that's all you've made it, there's probably a reason why you're suffering. But marriage is a way that God, in His grace, sanctifies believers into the image of His Son. God uses the marriage relationship to make you more like Jesus. I want to close with this that's been an encouragement to me for some time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the call here, after four chapters of displaying the gospel work and how to treat others in chapter 4, and then here he says, therefore, in light of all that God has done and said about you that is true, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Walk in love. When and where do we walk in love? We do it in isolation, all by ourselves? No. We do it in the context of someone else. As Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. And then what Paul does in the rest of the chapter, chapter 5, is he like lists out ways where that is being lived out. Walking in love as Christ loved us. Friendships, in relation to sin, to others. And then he gets to the biggest section, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, meaning that the way that the wife so cares for her relationship with her husband is an act of worship to the Lord. In other words, the husband is just the conduit for her worship. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Men, listen to that. Gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. The key point here that I want you to see is there is this interwoven picture here of Christ and the church using the image of husbands and wives. Just prove this point. Keep looking. Verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, here's what has changed and transformed my heart. It's verse 32. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He's like, you want to know what marriage and these relationships are about? You ever wondered about them? What's the point? He's like, these covenant relationships are arrows that testify to how Christ loves his church. That's the point. What's our hope in this? Well, here's the deal. The only way that you and I could ever rightly demonstrate this picture, this illustration of Christ and the church in an accurate fashion takes us back to Matthew 5, 17 to 20. The only righteousness, the only aim or hope that any of us have is through the one who has accomplished and fulfilled the law perfectly. Because unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then we don't have a place with God. So how is that possible? How can we have a marriage that so epitomizes Christ and the church? We must be redeemed by Christ. It is necessary that you and I be redeemed by the righteous one, because apart from Christ, we have no righteousness. And so that's whether you're married or you're single, the only hope that any of us have to have pure hearts when it comes to not lusting after another, not committing adultery, the only hope that we have and having marriages that don't end in divorce, the only hope we have to be people of our word is through the righteousness that's found in Christ and in Christ alone. So what I want to do for us is pray. I'm going to pray aloud, and I'm going to invite you to pray where you're at. If you're married, pray for your marriage. If you're not married, pray for the marriages of those around you. Also, if you're single and desire to be married, pray that God would bless you, but prepare you to be the kind of spouse that would so love a spouse the way that he's loved you. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you so much just for your freedom. Lord, there's so much here. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would heal and restore our hearts, that you would use your love for us to so melt the wickedness, self-servedness away. Lord God, give us purity of heart as a result of your righteousness in our life. Help us have marriages that look like Christ in the church. Lord, help us be people of our word. That can only happen through you. So Father, we trust you and we thank you for these things. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand as we sing.